I want to go back to Psalms. I've been talking about the church and how God's bringing us up, step at a time, leading us deeper. There are 15 Psalms, beginning with Psalms 120, that are called the Ascents. In the King James Bible, they're called the Song of Degrees. But we go up by degrees. And what God is doing is leading us into a more full revelation of Himself. The church's problem has been that it's bypassed God's plan, assuming leadership over God's people, and anointing ministries. All three of which it has no power to do. God didn't send men to be leadership over the church. He sent the Holy Spirit to be leadership over the church. He didn't die and go away. He died and rose again. And He came in our hearts. The problem with the church in Laodicea in the book of Revelations, the cold church, the lukewarm church, the church who would not do, knew to do it, but would not do it, wouldn't strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. The Bible said they're rich, think they have need of nothing. They're full. And I can tell you that that is what happens to people who want to serve the Lord. They become full of the Word. Paul warned us and said they're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They deny the power of God. He said, from such turn away. They deny the power of God. What is the power of God? What is the power of God? The power of God is to create the church. They deny that power. They deny that God has the power to create you. You have to create yourself. Paul said they're ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of the truth is Christ in you. He dwells inside of you. He's going to change the way you think. He's going to permeate your mind. Your mind will ultimately become His mind. You'll think like He thinks. That's different than Christianity has been taught in America. But that was what was so radically different about Christianity when it burst on the scenes 2,000 years ago. God had been talking about it from the days of Adam. I said God had been talking about His redemptive power from the days of Adam. It wasn't Adam and Eve who saved themselves in the garden. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They moved away from the tree of life. God Himself sent an angel and locked the door to the garden. Adam and Eve moved away. It was God who redeemed them. It was God's mercy that they did not die that day. And that's where we're at. But the beginning of the ascents, you don't mind if I take a second and go back through Psalms 120. Talks about being delivered from the lies. The first thing that happens to you when you get born again is that God wants you to understand that not everybody who talks about God is sent by God. There are imposters preaching in pulpits. God wants the church to know that. He filled His scriptures with that. The whole Old Testament is filled with prophets who stood and battled in front of kings. False prophets, true prophets. I'm not making this up. There were false prophets. They were Israeli prophets. They were of the seed of Abraham. The Bible said they were false prophets. And they were the true prophets. The numbers, historically, the numbers were always a multitude against the truth, a single prophet for the truth. Numbers were always that way. In the days of Elijah, there were 400 prophets of Baal plus. Nearly 500 that they dealt with in a single day. And prophets of God? Just one. Israel had come to believe in the multitude of voices who bore witness with each other. It's much easier if you've got 400 people speaking the same thing. It's easy to run into someone else and say, wow, you know what? I've heard this before. This must be right. If you're dealing with something, you don't have any knowledge of how it's going to work out. If you go to see a doctor and he tells you you've got something, you get a second opinion, that doctor tells you the same thing, you're going to be more inclined to believe that diagnosis. Think the devil doesn't know that? So he understands that in the human reasoning, which is what we got off the tree, knowledge, we can think our way through this stuff. Instead of the simplicity of a relationship with God, which is what Adam had before that, he just had a relationship with God. God showed up and talked to him. He talked with God. It never dawned on him that there should be something he should do for God. God didn't ask anything of him. God just told him, don't eat of that tree of knowledge. You eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, it will embark you on a road away from me. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we think we've got to have that knowledge of good and evil in order to please God. That's where we got it, right there. The devil told Eve, if you're really going to be like God, you're going to have to think like God. You're going to have the knowledge of good and evil to think like God. But the truth is, when you take an innocent person and start teaching them that negative, that you failed God, they don't draw to God, they move away from God. Because you begin to tear the relationship up, you feel guilty. Anybody that you feel like you're doing wrong, it's hard to be around them. Practice that all week. Do somebody really wrong. Talk about them, lie about them, and despitefully use them. And see how you feel Saturday. Go see them and sit around them. Don't. Please don't. We have enough of that goes on already. You can't be around somebody you think you're doing wrong. The devil knew that about you. So he wants you to think you're doing God wrong. What's the innocency? God's bringing us back to act like Adam. What did Adam do in the garden? He didn't say, man, I missed my prayer time. Ah! Got me angry. He just showed up in the cool of the evening. There, wherever he was, God was. God said, Adam, how are you doing? I'm doing really good. Good to see you today. How good was it for Adam to see God? It was great. You know why? He didn't have anybody to talk to. You don't see anybody all day long, isn't that the way some of you wives feel? Your kids get home from school and it's like, come in and talk to me. Sit down. How was your day? How was your teachers? How's your job? Don't you want to talk? Finally, there's somebody else in the house. Your husband comes home and he's had a long day and he doesn't want to talk. He's talked to everybody on earth but you. You want to talk and he wants to just be quiet. Honey, I just have to sit down for a minute. Could you can the chatter? Could you can supper? Yeah, honey, it is canned. I was at the Army Surplus today, honey, and I bought some old tuna from the Korean War and matzo crackers for your supper. You can have all you want. There was God talking to Adam in the cool of the evening. What fellowship. What sweet presence. Adam wasn't thinking, boy, I don't measure up. He didn't know he didn't measure up if he didn't measure up, right? I mean, he's not thinking, man, I'm really a bum. I am really a bum. Here comes God and I'm a bum. He didn't even think he was a bum till he ate of the tree. You say, well, that's because he disobeyed God. No, folks, it's because he got off of the tree the knowledge to operate in relationship. But it wasn't what God wanted. God didn't want you to have knowledge to operate in a relationship. He wanted you just to love Him. He said, you know what tears relationships up is knowledge how to operate in the relationship. Listen, by the time you're at marriage counsel, you're in trouble. Those of you who come to me for counseling, forget it. No, by the time you get into counseling, what's happening? You're trying to work a relationship. What I find in counseling people who are married is there's no listening. The wife says, honey, you don't listen to what I'm saying. He says, of course I listen to what you're saying. I can repeat what you're saying. Now, he doesn't know what she's saying, but he can repeat what she's saying. He's like a parrot. He can parrot what she's saying. But he didn't hear what she's saying. It's just going in one ear and the other. And then he says, but I don't do that. She says he does, but he says he doesn't. Then you deal with manipulative personalities who manipulate someone else. And they're always coming at you, and they make you feel like you are the dog of the century, and you're not. But man, they can make you believe it. Yes, I'm the dog. Yes, yes. And you're trying to fix up. You're already fixed up. But they can make you believe you ain't doing nothing right. Come on, that's true. Manipulative personalities have to derive from other people a particular thing. And when we have to have that, we don't care. Tearing the person down is only incidental to what we have to get from the relationship. So when you get two people like that in a counseling session, what you find is the manipulator won't admit they manipulate. And the other person doesn't know they're being manipulated. They think, well, I'm paying attention. How could I be manipulated that much? And I'm sitting there seeing clearly. It's like, ow, ow, ow. It's true. Relationships that come together and begin to build on that sense of belonging one to another. Begin to work those things out. Love listens and works stuff out. When you're self-centered, everything has to turn your way. Self, I need, I want, I have to have. And we create for ourselves a sense of protection, sure. What Adam had with God didn't need preacher counseling. What Adam had with God didn't need preacher counseling. They walked together. They talked together. Adam didn't need to know how he was doing with God. God didn't need to know how he was doing with Adam. They just walked. Their relationship was not all cluttered up with Adam trying to figure out what God wanted. Because what did God want? To talk. Show me something more that God asked of Adam. Just said, don't eat of that tree. Leave that tree alone. Do anything you want in the garden. Do anything you want with your day. But don't eat of that tree. It'll take you away from me. Boy, that's pretty simplistic, isn't it? God said, all I want is a relationship that is not crowded up with the adversary, because God knew he had an adversary. He said, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the adversary can take your knowledge and work it against you. Your knowledge and work it against you. Your knowledge and work it against me. He can come and tell you that I don't love you, and you'll believe it because he'll reason it out for you. And you'll lose your relationship with me. It won't be spontaneous. You won't even be glad to see me. You'll think of the 5,000 commandments you've broken that you didn't even know you broke before. You were just innocent and living, just going on down the road. God's saying, let's go back to that kind of a relationship. So the first thing he tells us when we come into a relationship with him is that there are deceivers. We're at war. You got an adversary that wants to deceive you, wants to preach from the Bible to you. That's what he wants to do. And I want you to come to me. Trust in me. Pretty simple, isn't it? Boy, I lost some of you on this counseling thing, didn't I? I just love it when you've got stuff still stuck down in your heart some way sideways, and then I prick it just a little bit with the anointing of God. And your flesh gets all indignant because you think I'm talking about you. And I am. Bless my heart. Psalms 123. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden under the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that He have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. For we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease, and with the contempt of the proud. Now, Father, I pray that you'd anoint your word. God, that you'd bring to pass your perfect revelation. Lord, that you would bring us into an understanding that only your word can bring us to. I'm asking, Jesus, that you would take this and bring it alive, this flesh of your flesh. God, I don't want just dead flesh. But God, I want truth and life impregnated into every heart in this place. God, give us ears to hear. God, heal marriages. If there are any marriages in this place in trouble, God, let the Holy Spirit descend and do a work. God, give us ears to hear. God, give us eyes to see. You're a healer of your people. God, lead us on from where we're at into a place of victory in you as a people. God, I know that you are the great I Am. You're ever present. Jesus, you have sent us your word, and it is carrying us past where we could go, where we would go. Pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. I want to read this morning a few passages of Scripture. I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, and beginning with verse 1. I know that we've read this portion of Scripture when we were going through the book of Matthew on the Friday night Bible studies, but I want to go back today in view of the ascending order that God has for His church. What God brought us into in the last ascending was that Jerusalem was that faithful city of God, and He told us that we were to take God's word and write it on the doorposts of our gates. And so what God has told us in this succession of ascending orders is that we're being brought up to fellowship with God into a place that we know Him, and that we know Him through the Word. The Word is our deliverance. The city of Jerusalem, of course, is His church. And so God is explaining one step at a time how the church is going to be victorious. The church is going to be victorious when she goes back to the Word of God as her constitution. When she understands that it is a non-negotiable document, that the Word of God has to be the criteria by which she lives and by which she orders herself. That's why God said that He was going to anoint the fivefold ministry. If men anoint fivefold ministry, then men become the leadership of the church. If God only can anoint them, then we have just men and women who God Himself has anointed. And I think that the cry of this hour is, God, give us men that You have sent. Not men who men have sent. God, give us men You have fellowshipped with, not men who've been taught about You. We're coming back to this cry, and everywhere I hear it from Nigeria, the cry is, hey, we're starving to death here. It isn't because we lack churches. Everywhere I went in the south of Nigeria is filled with churches. There's a multitude of churches. The south of Nigeria is predominantly Christian, and I mean, you ride down the road in taxis, and every taxi that passes you nearly has all kinds of Christian slogans plastered all over the back of it. The common language in Nigeria is English. There's tribal dialects, but the common thread through Nigeria is English because the British had once ruled in Nigeria. And so all these slogans are in English. And so it's not uncommon to be able to read all kinds of scriptures as you're driving down the road, and all kinds of Christian slogans that come from America, by the way. Everywhere you look, there's churches, there's banners hung on all the buildings, and there may be two or three churches in a single building. Every level will have a different church. Every little place, I've been in churches that were nothing more than wood walls with no ceiling on it. A single bare light bulb hanging in the ceiling. And I've been in churches that had concrete block walls up and no roof over it. A concrete floor. And I mean, the walls have been there for a long time. This isn't that they're in a building project. This is just where they meet for church. I've been in a lot of churches that had nothing but dirt floors. I've been in churches in Nigeria that were nothing but a hut that wasn't, you couldn't put 20 people in it. Just a little round hut out in the country. Way out in the areas, farm areas. And you just go down this dirt road endlessly, and then you come up to this little round hut, and they got a generator and a sodium light. And they got that sodium light running, and they got a amplifier on, and they can hear it for miles. Broadcast that gospel everywhere, through the villages. But they're crying for truth. They're fighting each other. They don't agree on the gospel. I said they don't agree on the gospel. They're fighting over baptisms and names and all the things that are fundamental Christian truths. They're still fighting over whether yellow's yellow, whether blue's blue. Do you understand that? If we confuse kindergarten teachers like we did preachers, and we let kindergarten teachers go off to different schools where they taught colors differently, said this is green, one said it's yellow, one says it's red. If you let the kindergarten teachers be taught that stupidity, well, hey, isn't it all right? Aren't we all going the same place? We're all headed towards graduation. Come on, that's stupidity. If this is blue, it better be blue everywhere. It's blue all over the world. You know that? It's blue all over the world. Why is it that we've got our colors straight? Why is it we can count and get our numbers straight? But all over the world, you use one in any school in America, you can go and use the word one. And it means what? It just means hold it up. There it is, folks. But in the church, it's like, say one. Well, here's a preacher and he goes, and then somebody goes, it is not, it's this, and then they get to fight. It's this, it's this, it's this, it's this, it's this. And then the world's going, I don't think I want them guys to lead me anywhere. Then they say, well, you know, I think this is one. Because the guy comes along with all kinds of persuasive stuff. There are people that think this is one. I mean, that's confusing, ain't it? There are people that think one and a half is three in the church. They say Jesus was killed yesterday and that he rose this morning. And he said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the bowels of the earth. You can't kill him on Friday and resurrect him on Sunday and get him 3 days and three nights anywhere. So it's like, well, we learned that in Bible school. So what they teach is, well, you know, it's parts of a day. So he's part of a day. And that isn't what he said. He said 3 days, three nights. You can't get part of a night and resurrect part of a night. Because they weren't anywhere near the three. I'd go with them if they had real, real close to the thing, but they don't. That's Christianity. And people go, yeah, he was killed on Good Friday, resurrected before daylight, Sunday morning, and he's 3 days and three nights in the bowels of the earth. I guess Jesus was living under a confusionary illusion. I don't know which way is up. True. So if the church can't figure out three, I guess we got trouble. And we're letting them teach us all kinds of stuff. We're trying to let churches teach us the way home. They can't count to three. Well, God can. So Matthew chapter 9, you know, Matthew didn't take things the way they came. He was an evangelist. And so he took things that happened in the life of Jesus and he grouped them together to make a sermon. He wasn't lying to you. He wasn't trying to deceive you. He just took incidences that happened at different times and he would put them in succession so that you'd understand what he was saying. I love the way he had Jesus in the ship when the earthquake happened. The Bible said it was a seismos. The King James Bible calls it a wind. Oh, it was a wind, all right. The Japanese have a name for the wind that's running in front of a tidal wave that's been created by a earthquake in it. And if you think that sounds like Japanese for weird dead boys, you are correct. Because when that wind blows, it's an awesome sound. It's moving in front of a wave of water that's created by an earthquake. And that's what this is the only time the Bible used the word seismos, earthquake. And Jesus is down in the hole of the ship. And see, we think it was great that he stilled the wind. Now, in Kansas, there have been some times I wished I could just still a Kansas wind. You know what I'm talking about? 35, 40 miles an hour? You can fly a kite in Kansas made of plywood with a logging chain if you want some days. We got the prettiest weather in the springtime here. But this is a story of Jesus stopping a tidal wave from an earthquake. Now, what's Matthew telling you? So I want to talk about the King here. I want to talk about the King. This is a King that is asleep in the hole of a ship. Looks like an ordinary man. Then an earthquake happens because his adversary wants to kill him and his disciples. And they come running down because they see this tidal wave moving at them. They've never seen anything like this. And a wave and the winds. And Jesus, they tell Jesus, we're dead. That's what they did. They just had one sentence, we're dead. Read it. We perish. We're dead. Pretty good indication of how they felt things were shaping up. He comes up and stops it. Lay down. Lay down. Peace, be still. He just tells it, be at peace. This is an earthquake. Have you ever sat down in a bathtub with water in it and scooted down and that little wall of water slaps the other end and then comes back at you? And you wish you hadn't filled the tub so full because you know it's going to go over the edge. I'm just trying to get you along with me. All of you have done it. I can tell by the way you're laughing. Everybody in this place has done it. But you understand that little tiny wall of water. Well, this is a wall of water that's going to swallow this ship up. And Jesus just says, peace, be still. Be at peace. Now, was that water agitated? Oh, yeah, that water was agitated. It had been set in motion by a tremendous force, and it has no peace at all. And in fact, it took the disciples' peace away. That's how peaceless this wave was. And Jesus says, be at peace. It goes flat. The wind stops. The disciples who thought they were going to perish were glad they had the King on board, because He's King over the elements. He's King over earthquakes. He's King over tidal waves. And He's King over that wind that blows in front of it. Then Matthew just takes you to shore, and here's a man bound among the tombs with unclean spirits, and they've chained him among the tombs. Now Matthew put these two together because he wanted you to understand he can command the elements and he can command the demons. See how he backed those things together? He wasn't lying to you. He just wanted you to know, I'm telling you a sermon. I want you to talk about the King here. I'm talking about a King that can command unclean spirits, and a legion of them will obey Him. So these stories didn't exactly happen in order, so as you're reading down through here, you're going to recognize, wait a minute, some of this seems jumbled up, but Matthew's telling us something, and that's what we're after in this story. He entered into a ship, passed over, and came to his own city, and behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, laying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. This man blasphemes. Who said that? The scribes said it. Well, what's a scribe? He's a man who reads and writes. These are the men that in Israel were dedicated to one thing, and that's know the Word of God. The scribes are what? Happy or unhappy? Now, can you read the Bible or not? What? You went illiterate because you think, I'm talking bad about the scribes, you don't want to be one? I'll tell you, this is the smartest group I ever seen. You guys wised up better than any church on earth, probably. Listen, can you read and write? The answer would be most of you. Yes, thank you, thank you. How many of you possess that quality that we see here? See, this is what was nailing you. I think you guys are thinking ahead now. It's like, yeah, wow. If we admit we're scribes, then he's going to draw this conclusion that we are a little bit like these guys, and they're unhappy with Jesus. Whoa! I ain't admitting I can read. Well, you got caught in a bind. Well, it's like, you know, should I pretend dumb or should I admit I can read and end up being a scribe? And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, they said it where? They were thinking it. How many of you get upset with me when I'm preaching and you think as long as you keep your mouth shut, I don't know? I love that. I love it. It's like you guys still really think that God don't know what's going on. You really think, man, I can just sit here and I'll pretend like I'm listening. And in fact, I can even show him I'm a little bit angry because I want him to know, man, you're messing me up. You're making me furious. Brother, I wish right now I could tell you off. And I love it. Because then I know that the scalpel was doing real good. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, does God want you to be a ministry that knows the thoughts of people around you? Sure. Why? Don't be reading each other's minds. Man, you guys, that gives the church more trouble than anything I ever met. It's like, I know what they were thinking. Give me, please, 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 peace be still, peace be still. That's a bad wave. Man, that is a bad wave. I knew what they were thinking. We've had more people straightened out because someone else knew what they were thinking and they weren't thinking until the other person got there and was like, oh, that's what I was thinking? Oh, I didn't know that. Well, I'll write it down and make notes about this thing. Tomorrow I won't think that. Oh. What? Did this happen this week? Is that how close we are? What? So we think what the other person's thinking. I know what those Christians think. They don't like me. They pick on me. They're mean to me. And it's cute because people, even people who go to church here sometimes, will talk about the rest of us like, we're the Christians and they're the what? You Christians. Now at the judgment bar of God, they'll all be going, I'm a Christian. They won't be stepping back from the crowd and saying, hey, those Christians, I don't like those Christians. How many know that's true? You go to the judgment bar of God, you better be under the blood of Jesus Christ. And the Bible said if you don't love one another, You can't say you love God. So the test comes along because the Word of God rebukes us. Paul said to Timothy, rebuke them, reprove them. We don't like to be rebuked. It's like, you rebuke me and I'll spit on you. Or I'll use a biblical sounding thing. God speaks to me. If God was speaking to you, tell you to sit down and shut it up. That's the neat thing about God and His attitude about parenting. Because the ministry does parenting work. Listen to me. The last thing I need is 150 people to parent. That's the last thing I need. People get angry at me because I don't call them back. I had 33 calls on Thursday. Do you suppose some of them didn't get called back? I had to pray. The people that are upset because I didn't call them, are they preaching this morning? Are they ministering this morning? Absolutely not. See, I've spent a lot of hours talking to people right up to service time, and then there's a no anointing on the service, and I'm done doing that. You want to talk to me? You see me a day before the service starts. I'm not going to be lured up. I didn't used to talk to people on the day that I was going to have service. I didn't go around talking to people. When we were under the tent, I came out from underneath the trailer only after the service had started. I let the song service all be done. Because if I'm not walking with God and talking with God, you're going to get leftovers. I'm not interested in leftovers in the church. And so what happens is, you don't realize that when I'm communicating with you, I am not communicating with God. And I know you have issues, but your issues don't supersede God's issues to the church. And so people get upset. They go, oh man, the man didn't call me back. That's fine. I see the world is still here this morning. The neat thing is, if you have a dream that really troubles you, go to prayer. Pray till you have peace. You don't have to know the interpretation. If you had to know the interpretation of everything, you couldn't go to bed till you knew the whole Bible. And I don't know the whole Bible yet. And I can lay down and go to sleep. Thinking, man, there's some mysteries in there I do not know. So what? I can sleep about the thing? Sure, why? Well, because God's still on the throne. So I have this confidence that God knows how to get us through. So now what's happening is, these guys say within themselves, this man blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? He called their thoughts evil. He said, you guys are thinking evil things. Do you know when you judge somebody in the flesh, you're doing something evil? See, it wasn't an accident that the service started this morning. Sister Virginia said, man, God, I want my eyes anointed with eye salve. So Matthew's telling us, hey, look, let me just give you an example of one of Jesus' days, can I? He said. So Jesus is in this place. They tear the roof off and lower this man down in a bed. Now, Matthew don't tell you all about that. Luke will, but here's this guy suddenly appears in front of him, and their faith tells him, get up. God's made you whole. Your sins are forgiven. Jesus starts out with a no-no. Starts out with a no-no. Looking like an ordinary person, he has authority over sin, and he knows it. And he exercises it. Nobody likes power exercised. Nobody likes power exercised. It's true. Unless it's for you. How many know that's true? If you call the cops because somebody stole from you, you want them arrested. True? They stop you because you're speeding. You wish they were down the street. How come you guys are not arresting thieves? Is that all you have to do is run around and pry on the poor citizens who are trying to drive down the road and go to work? Ooh. I've been told that a few times. And I always tell them, no, of course I don't have anything better to do than pry on the citizens. Give me your license. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whither is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or say, arise and walk? Jesus said, which is easier? This man was just made whole. What are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with the fact that he stand up walking and you guys haven't got the first clue how it happened? What you're concentrating on is the fact that I said to him, his sins are forgiven. This is a man that they've lowered down through the ceiling who is a paralytic.
And he gets up and walks away. And you guys are going, he shouldn't have said his sins are forgiven. Jesus said, where do you get off doing that? Where does this come from? Where does this attitude come from? These are people who knew the Bible, you guys. He purposely did this stuff. He was confronting the fact that they knew the Bible, but they didn't know God. We're still doing that. Then he says this. Verse 6. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed and go unto thy house. And he arose. He got up, did exactly what Jesus told him to do, and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled. The people marveled. The people who knew the Bible didn't marvel. The people who knew the Bible were upset at this guy. They were upset at him because they were judging him from their knowledge of the Bible. And who were they defending? God. They were defending God. Then he said this, and when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. What did they call Jesus? A man. That's what it looked like, you guys. Just an ordinary man. Matthew wrote it out the way they perceived it. Look at the power God's given men. They didn't see him with a halo around his head. They didn't see that he had ascended out of the heavens. And as Jesus passed forth from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Now what's happening? Matthew's lumping this stuff together. What's Jesus doing? He leaves a place where he's made angry the leaders of the people. He leaves that situation and he comes out and he calls a man who's a tax collector to be a disciple. What's a tax collector? It's somebody that everybody in Israel hated because it was a Jewish person who sold out to the Roman powers. And they came and they could keep part of the tax stuff that they collected. So they were ruthless in their stealing from the people. So everyone in Israel despised them. Listen, this is almost the perfect day to preach about taxes. Hear, hear. No, listen, I pay my taxes. I bought a lot of stuff for the government this year. I'm helping them out. You guys? He purposely calls a tax collector next. Matthew lumps these together. What's he showing you about Jesus? That he's trying to pussyfoot around the critics? No, he could care less that the critics are getting angry. So he comes out of this place where he's forgiven sin, and he calls a tax collector who is the last person you'd want on your team. You guys, what would you think if I had Jerry Lee Lewis come in and do a Christian song warm-up for you? And I don't care if he started with Great Balls of Fire or not. Are you getting the drift of this thing? He goes on, he said, there's Matthew, a Jewish man that everybody despises. I think I'll have him on my team. Matthew, come follow me and be one of my disciples. The Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes can hardly believe their good fortune. This is a day that shall go down in infamy. Now, are they happy with the decision or unhappy with the decision? They're really, really, really unhappy with the decision. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why does your master eat with publicans and sinners? Now what are they unhappy about? One thing they're really unhappy about is that he called Matthew to be a disciple. But how are you going to fight with that? Because it's a free choice. But now he's in the house and he's actually eating with these people. Publicans and sinners, tax collectors, people that are below us. People that are below us. They said, hey, how come your master... Now, what does that do to the disciples? Your master. Your master eats with publicans and sinners. So there's this stigma that happens if you agree, I am his servant. So there's this feeling of put down that really puts you down and says, hey, look at your master. Look what he does. Look at the kind of master he is. He's eating with the publicans and sinners. Why does he do that? Now, they had no answer. His disciples had no answer for that. They didn't know why. They wondered why themselves. Do you think they didn't think they were better than the publicans and sinners? Do you know any people in church that think they're better than publicans and sinners? I don't mean to belabor the point, but do you know anybody in church? In any church? I'm not talking here. This is the perfect church. But I mean in other churches. Do you know anybody that thinks that we ought to kill publicans and sinners? Sure. Bible said reprove them. Should you reprove sin? Sure. Can you love a person who commits iniquity and still reprove the sin? Sure. Do you do it to their face or do you do it to others' faces? Good point, Brother Isley. You do it to their face. You talk to them about it. Could you pray about it? Could you get victory for them in prayer? Are you more anxious to tell them or are you more anxious to get the victory for them? Are you more anxious to tell somebody else or are you more anxious for them to get the victory? And maybe no one will ever have to know. So what happens is God saying, hey, look, let's look at this thing from this perspective. The church really ought to have a spirit of mercy, and that's what the scriptures were that we were reading, because what it talked about is, Lord, we're looking to you like a servant looks to his master. That's what we read in Psalms. This is the next step up for the people of God. When we come into the church and we have been spirit-filled and now we're spirit-led and we come up into this place where the Word of God begins to minister to us, God said, now I want to tell you something about the Word of God. It's dangerous. How dangerous is the Word of God? How dangerous is the Word of God? Do you know that God Himself can't measure up to His own Word in the hands of men? God Himself didn't measure up to His own Word. Wasn't that who Jesus is? God Himself couldn't measure up to His own Word. They had the Word. That's what they were grading Him by. God said, let me settle an issue about how dangerous the Word of God is. If I came and you judged me with your idea of my Word, I wouldn't measure up. Now, God was smart enough not to send one of us, publicans. I mean me. Obviously, you're not. Is it the time element? Oh, no. It's not the time element. You're pleading, preach on, preach on. He said, I want you to understand this very dangerous thing about my Word. You put my Word in the hands of people who want to rule, and I couldn't measure up. It isn't a matter, do you know the Bible? It's do you know God. It isn't do you know the Bible, it's do you know God. They knew the Bible and they met God and they killed God. They said, you don't measure up. You're a deceiver. You blaspheme. This is God they're talking to. And they're judging Him by His own Word that described Him. How can you have a descriptive, analytical analysis of a personality so minute that it tells you what he's thinking and you still can't know Him? How can you do this? How can we have all this time supposedly walking with God and talking with God and still not know Him enough that when He showed up in the midst of us, we judged Him by the criteria of His own Bible and we condemned Him to death? That's exactly the attitude of Christianity 2,000 years into the thing. We're still doing the same kind of judgment against one another with the power of the carnal mind and the human intellect, and we're destroying humanity. Adam's seed is being destroyed because we're using their knowledge of good and evil against them. And God said, I'm going to raise up some ministries that know the truth of my mercy. They're going to reprove and rebuke, but they're going to exhort. They're going to have a power of mercy that can transcend all the things that they see with their eyes. They're going to have a love that can reach down into the guttermost and pull up somebody and set them into a high place in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus and think it truth and not blasphemy. So they're setting Jesus and these publicans, while the world who said they knew Him, were waiting on Him, are busy judging Him. But when Jesus heard that, let me go back to 11. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to His disciples, "Why eateth your Master with publicans and sinners?" But when Jesus heard that, He said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." What kind of ministry are you? Are you a ministry to the whole? Only the well need appear? Only the well need appear? What about your brothers and sisters in the church? Had they better show up well, or can they be sick? Can they still need a touch from the Master's hand, or do they need to be already able to meet your standard? "But go ye and learn what that meaneth." He's quoting a scripture. "I will have mercy and not sacrifice." He said, go learn what this means. God said it. God said, "I'm going to have mercy and not sacrifice." Sacrifice is when you pay God something, when you bring Him something. And God had the blood of bulls and goats. The point of the blood of bulls and goats was what? He gave it to us when He gave us the Ten Commandments, not after. When He gave us the Ten Commandments. The God who gave you the Ten Commandments gave you the blood of bulls and goats because He knew what? You're going to need blood to cover your iniquities. So He built in a way of escape to His own law. With the law came the blood. You guys, it was a kit. It came in kit form. You got the Ten Commandments, you got the blood. What was the story? This is a God of mercy. They looked at the law and they said, you know what this is? This is a God of judgment. They bypassed the blood. You got to look at the whole of the thing. The same God that gave you the Ten Commandments gave you the blood of His own self to redeem you and purchase you. That's why the next step up, He said, now you've come into the church. Now you've put this word and you've written it onto the posts of your gates. Now be careful, because this word can become a very dangerous thing. With it you can kill. With it you can fight against even God. Be careful lest you do that. Good point. I said good point. So what He's telling us is, hey, look at this thing. Matthew's bringing this whole story together. Jesus just keeps running into these people. What He said over there in Psalms was, we look to You like a servant does to his master. If I look to Jesus like a servant to his master, then what are you? You're another servant. Should you be able to look to your master the same way I do? Or am I now your master? Which am I now? So what God is doing to us is challenging us, because He isn't telling us that He's given us a license to sin. What the blood was for was because He knew that with His Spirit inside of you, you'd be tormented when you did sin. Do you understand that? God said, I'm going to come to dwell in you, and My Spirit will torment you so bad over sin, you'll have to have relief. Without the blood, you'd lose your mind. Without the blood, you'd lose your mind. He said, you can't just have condemnation. You cannot just know My judgment. I'm going to give you blood, because without My sacrifice, you'll just be caught in this web of sin and guilt, and you're going to hide yourself from Me, and you're going to feel like you should be destroyed. You're going to know yourself so well, you're going to think that I would destroy you if I knew you. And the truth is, I'm going to give you My blood because it's going to cover your sins, and I can't look past it. I will not look past the blood. The blood covers you. It's a covering, and your sins are no more.
And he said, what happens to you is I'm going to judge the sin that's in your life, and you're going to feel so wretched about yourself, but there will be this relief. You're going to feel like you are a worthless person. You're going to leave someplace someday, and you're going to just feel like there's something so terribly wretched wrong with you that you need some kind of relief in your mind. You're going to need some kind of relief in your soul, and you know full well that men can't give it to you. You know the world's not going to be able to give it to you. You know money can't buy it. You're going to try to fill that void up inside of you with everything you can find, and it will not be filled up with nothing but God. And then you are going to come away from this circumstance knowing what I need is God. What I need is the blood. What I need is the sacrifice. What I need is God to step between me and His own judgment and set me free. Because if He don't step, if God don't step, I'm going to bust hell wide open. I'm going to die in my sins, and I'm going to bust hell wide open. When you get down like that, you begin to cry out to God, Jesus, 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 help me, Jesus, Jesus, help me, Jesus. Let me tell you something. When you begin to cry like that, heaven opens up. And out of the darkest clouds comes this beam of light. And out of the depths comes a hand that raises you up. Out of nowhere comes a Savior to save you. And I tell you, the first time that Jesus Christ lifts you up in His arms, enfolds you in a love that you can't believe, makes you feel loved and worthy, and all of that pain of yesterday's gone, and all the things of the past don't mean nothing to you, and for the first time in your life you remember being loved like you never knew love, and you feel peace like you've never known peace. I can tell you, you know what salvation is. You know what salvation is. That's how you get fanatical. Because when you've been rescued by God, you come dancing away from the throne room saying, I've been redeemed. You're singing, I am redeemed. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I am not who I was. I'm not going to hell anymore. I'm not living in hell anymore. I'm free from this thing. Listen, when you start walking with God like that, listen, that's how come you get fanatical. I came home from a church service the night that God saved me. My friend Ron Weller was babysitting down the street. I busted that front door open. I said, Weller, he's alive. I was 12 years old, but I knew God was alive. I said, Ron, he lives. He lives. I talked to him for about 30 minutes. Tears were running down his cheeks. The kids were in bed. The Spirit of God began to move. He gave his heart to God. Man, I won my soul 30 minutes after I got home. It's like, yes, I'm going to have the whole world won in just 10 years. What doth hinder? Man, I said, I am fanatic. I went to school Monday. I had a Bible under my arm. This is my friend. This isn't scriptures. This is my buddy. Man, I had a friend. Wow. The reality and the power of a God who can save you from the uttermost. Bring you in and make you feel ransomed and loved. That was what He wants to do. He wants you convicted. He wants to condemn sin in you. But He doesn't want you to be left at the hand of some ministry that will sell you relief a bit at a time for every dollar that you've got. He's not going to leave you at the hands of somebody that will sell you counseling. He's going to put you in the hands of a ministry that knows God and knows how to get you to the blood, knows how to get you to deliverance, knows how to get you relief, knows how to set you free. This isn't a preaching thing, man. This is a living thing. The difference between this is the difference between life and death, darkness and light. There's power in this thing. Yeah, it convicts. Man, I felt convicted. I've been convicted a lot of times in my life. But I've never been so convicted that the blood couldn't raise me up. I've never felt so bad but what the blood couldn't bring me home. Man, I've left things and just felt so bad. I mean, terrible bad. And God just turned me around. Bring me on. He's a rescuing God. He's a rescuing God. Covered with the blood of Jesus. Able to save you to the uttermost. So this is what happens. Verse 12 said, but when Jesus heard that, He said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I'll have mercy and not sacrifice. For I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. God said, if I could get a sinner to repent, I'll fill his soul with peace. I'll fill that void, that gnawing inside of you, that inability to do right. I'll fill it up and change you. Then came to Him the disciples of John. Now we've had the scribes attacking. We've had the Pharisees attacking. Now we got the disciples of John attacking Him. Are we getting a little closer to home? Listen, you can take the scribes head on. Because these guys have been studying the Bible
but they don't know God. The Pharisees, that's a different thing, because Jesus had respect to the fact that they did try to live what they saw in the Word of God. It's true. So we're seeing this kind of progression of accusations coming against him. The devil will accuse you from way out in left field. And really, there'll be people that will accuse you of stuff. And they're just so far out in left field, you'll just know, hey, that ain't God. That ain't God. If a Christian person tells you, hey, I had this tormenting dream about you. You're not doing right. You're doing wrong. Somebody had a dream that I was standing down here in the church in the sanctuary and a whole bunch of trash trucks were driving up here and dumping their trash out here and back. And I was saying, how long can this go on, God? So they decided I'd gone back to the world. Wasn't my trash. Wasn't my trash. Wasn't even my trash trucks. Just stuff getting dumped. The enemy's a trash dumper. But see, this person just got their own interpretation. They've probably been talking to somebody. They've probably been hearing wild rumors. Say, man, I put my wild rumors with that dream I had, and I know exactly what's going on. Oh, okay. Now, if I was driving the trash truck and I was going out in the world and gathering up all kinds of trash and rolling around the trash and bringing the trash back here and dumping it out and dumping it inside the church and I was driving the trucks, yeah, you don't need a whole lot of interpretation there. But if I'm standing here vexed because people are dumping their trash here, it's a different kind of thing. So I realize that what happens is, and that's one reason I try to talk to people when they call me. Most of the time with a dream. Because you leave a dream like that alone long enough and people will be telling half a dozen people about the trash truck dream. Man, I had this trash truck dream. And then they throw in their interpretation. You know, Brother Rice, he's going back to the world. I just feel it. Let's pray for him. How many knows that works wonders? Let's pray for Brother Ron. He's going back in the world. That way you don't look bad. You know what I'm saying? You're just praying for me and you don't have to tell anybody, man, I got to tell you, he's going back in the world. I got it from a dream. We do that kind of stuff to one another. God said, hey, let's come back to this sense of the Spirit, because what Jesus is under this entire time is judgment. And the next thing you know, here come the disciples of John. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples fast not? Now the devil's accusing his disciples of not measuring up. Why? Why? Because Jesus is the leader. If he ain't leading them right, they can't measure up. If someone comes to you and accuses your children, say, you know, your children are out of order. You must not. Don't you feel like you're not a good parent? They don't have to tell you, you know, I've come to this conclusion, you're the worst parent on earth. All they have to do is just say, you know, your children aren't in order, or your child ain't in order. When people do that, there's this sense that they're telling you, hey, we've already judged you. Your children aren't in order. You obviously don't know how to raise children. Now, the neat thing about having one child is you only get one shot at success. You raise five children, two of them might turn out good. And then people go, you know, it wasn't bad. Three of them were kind of reckless, but two of them were good, so they must have some good parenting qualities. I've learned that by having one child. So if he doesn't turn out top-notch right away, and I'm not looking at today anyway, but if he doesn't turn out top-notch right away to what the world wants to judge, then people say, well, you know, it must be something wrong with Brother Isley. They forgot we're at war. They forgot we're at war. I could care less. I know there's a war going on in his soul, but the God who told me to go see him in Anaheim, California, got me off of the airplane at LAX, and I had no idea how to find him, took the address I had to a police officer in Anaheim. He said, yep, that's not an Anaheim address. We don't go to those numbers. I said, well, I sent him a letter here. He said, well, you might have, but that isn't an Anaheim address. True. See how I know God? God told me this stuff was coming. See, men judge it from one landscape. I learned a long time ago, hey, Jesus didn't measure up. I don't guess I'm doing too bad. If God himself can't measure up, I guess I must fit somewhere close. No big deal here. But God said, you'll find him. And I went back to a Taco Bell I'd passed, and there came a girl who he was living with. True. And the last time I saw her, she had yellow and green hair spiked up at the top and a long black trench coat on. I wouldn't have picked her out of a lineup. It's truth. She didn't even look like the same person. She came up that window and she said, "Mr. Risley, you're looking for Gary, aren't you?" "No, I'm looking for a taco, but tell me about Gary." See, that's how come I don't worry. God said, "See, he's not so lost I can't find him. He's not so gone I'm not going to bring him home. I'm going to lead you to him. And this girl's going to see you there standing at the window, and she's going to come up and talk to you. And if she didn't, if she so much as kept her mouth shut, she could have waited on me and not say anything. I wouldn't have known it was her." God knows that's true. But she came up to me and said, "Mr. Risley, you're looking for Gary." She said, "I'm going to go on break in 15 minutes. I'll take you to the house. God's my witness." That's after I just got done talking with a policeman that said that's not an Anaheim address. I'm in Los Angeles, California. And God knows where my son is. And he leads me to a Taco Bell. All the girls at work said, "Here's your little boy. I can find him." See, I knew if I went and knocked on the door, the woman told the mom, he was living with the folks. And the mom told me, "Get out of his life and leave him alone." That's what she told me on the phone. She said, "He's going to get married Saturday. Quit messing him up with your religion." God said, "Go out there and bring your son home." So I knew I can't go knock on her door and say, "Ma'am, can I have my son?" This is the woman told me, butt out. I'm not going to knock on the door going, "I'm Mr. Rice, I'm here for my son." She's going to go, "He ain't here." And his little body may be right around behind the door and snickering and laughing. "Hey, do you think I don't know that kind of stuff goes on?" I needed that girl to take me in that house. When I got to that woman's house, that girl didn't so much as knock. She opened the door and in behind her I walked. God just said, "You need a way in the house." I was just standing on the street corner praying, "God, I got to find this kid." And I'm in Los Angeles, California. I have no idea where I'm at. I have no idea where he's at. But you do. You help me. I said, "I can get you in the door. I can get you in the door." I walked in that door and there he came walking around the corner. And he just looked at me like, "How did you find me?" True. And he came back with me, too. Just God. I'm telling you, it's just God. Just he's a God who's real. He's just that real for you. He wants you to know, "Hey, I'll rescue you. I'll rescue you. I'll rescue your children. I'll just take care of you." See, and I know people have judged me about my son. But they don't know this covenant I've got with God. They don't know that the devil's been trying to drag him away to make me angry at my Savior. Because you can't watch a kid go through the gutter and not tear your heart out. It tears you up when you've done the job right and you've done everything you know to do it right. And the devil still insists he's going to destroy him. And you just have to hold on to God. And then people judge it, like the scribes. See, it's said, man didn't raise his children right. Obviously, he didn't whip him enough. He didn't live an example in front of him. He didn't do something. He heard more messages in his life than you have. We didn't have a television set. We had family altar. He read the Bible through before he's 14 years old with me. I don't mean I set him down and told him to read it. I mean I read it through with him. He memorized verses. He prayed with me. He traveled under the tent and did music with me. He'd go back to Arkansas filled with the Spirit of God, and kids in the school would call him for weeks with all their problems because they could feel the anointing of God moving on his life. He is separate from the rest of the kids because the anointing of God separated him. And I ached for the stuff that he was going through because he lived under a gospel tent in the summertime, and most of you wouldn't want to live under a gospel tent in the summertime, let alone put your children through it. But I made up my mind I was going to do what God told me to do, and I was just going to take him along with me. And so people are critical, but it don't matter. I know people talk, but you guys, this is just what was going on in all of Matthew, the 9th chapter. The Word of God, we're using it against one another. We're using it against one another. You guys, when your children get caught in a bind, I start praying for them. Then the devil tells you, "Yeah, he's gleeful because your child's having trouble." You guys, God's my witness. I've never rejoiced over one of your children weeping. I've never rejoiced over one of your children get caught in a bind. It don't make me happy to see the devil winning over a kid for a while. It don't make me delighted. That don't give me no satisfaction of any kind. The devil's just a liar. I prayed for your children. I sought God for deliverance for your kids. I want God to bring them on in victory. Fuss and fighting hadn't driven me off from doing what God called me to do. People can fuss and fight with me and say all kinds of stuff. I just keep right on praying, right on target. Most of the fussing and fighting just destroys children. Most of the time it's parents talking against the ministry, and then the child has to resolve it in their life. And your kids have to grow up and figure out some way to get along with me. And that's just an unclean spirit that wars and fights. And you guys, that's why we got to be careful how we speak about one another. Then he said this, "Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples fast not? And Jesus said to them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom's with them?" Is that a good answer? Man, that's an excellent answer. "But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast." He said, "Hey, I'm not interested in today. All you can judge is how they're doing today. I'm not done with them today. I'm not going to be done." You know that guy, Peter, that you guys are all so upset about? He's going to deny me three times in the same night. Going to curse. Going to swear he don't know me. And then one day they're going to lead him out of a cell. Just an old man that served me with all of his heart. And they're going to decide they're going to crucify him, and he's going to say to him, "Would you crucify me upside down? Because I'm not worthy to be crucified right side up like my master." Jesus said, "You know, you just can't see that day yet. You just can't see that day yet. James and John, one of them's going to be boiled in oil. You don't know what that day will be like when they lead John out of a cell. And the last thing he'll say is, 'Jesus, thanks for calling me into the gospel. Thank you, Jesus.'" The last thing he's going to say is, "Thank you, Jesus." And they're going to put him in oil. And he'll be dead just like that. And he's just going to split heaven wide open. Going to cut their heads off. He said, "Man, you're worrying about them today? You're saying, how come they don't fast? James, the last, they're going to cut his head off. Where are you going to be on that day? Where will you be on that day when they lead him in there and he's just going to bow his head down and they're going to cut his head off and he's not going to say a thing, not make a move? Where are you going to be on that day? You're just judging them today. You're just judging them the way they look today." He said, "Man, these are mine. These are mine. I'm not done today. I'm not done. I won't be done till I'm done. John over there, they're going to drop him off on the Isle of Patmos to die. And then he's going to get in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And my Spirit's going to raise him up and give him revelation, knowledge, and then that power that puts that Word inside of his life is going to bring him off that Isle of Patmos. But he's not going to care if he comes off the Isle of Patmos. He's not going to care because he's married to me, because he's wedded to me, because he lives in me, because he moves in me, because I am his being." And he said, "That transcends what you've got. You want me to fix them up so they look like you. I'm not interested in them looking like you. I'm interested in them looking like me." He said, "I'm going to make them like me, not like you. You want them to all look like you. Hey, you guys are fasting, praying. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. Well, I'm going to create them different." Christianity isn't a law that you strive to do. It's a creative power of God speaking to you and saying, "You're brand new. I'm going to give you a new mind. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to change the way you think. I'm going to change you because I'm the God that's going to bring you back to a garden of innocence where you just love me and you don't have to struggle over how I am or who you are, but you just love me and you know I love you. And in that relationship of love, you're going to get swallowed up with my love and you're going to know me in the power of resurrection. You're going to know my forgiveness and you're going to give mercy to everybody you run into." Jesus was sitting at dinner at Simon's house and Simon was angry at him. Because a woman who was a harlot came in and washed his feet. Simon was influential. Angry at Jesus. Because a woman touched his feet. Washed his feet. Harlot woman. Jesus said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." He said, "Say on, Master." Master. He was a leper. Simon was a leper. Do you know how Jesus is sitting at his house eating? He had to heal him. The man couldn't even went home if he hadn't been healed by Jesus. This is a leper. You read the story, it said Simon the leper.
Well, you, a leper can't sit in the house and eat with nobody. Jesus sat in the house eating with this leper. He had to have met the Nazarene on the road, crying, "Unclean, unclean." But he forgot what he was. He forgot what he used to cry. He forgot he was once unclean. Jesus said, "Listen to me. I'm going to fill you with the Spirit. I'm going to put my word in your life, but you're going to forget that you were once unclean. And when you do, you're going to start picking at other people because you're going to see them as unclean and you as better than them." He said, "I'm not telling you to write my word on the doorpost of your heart so that you can be better than the rest of the world. I want you to understand that you were unclean, and if it were not for my blood, you couldn't do anything." That's why God's bringing the church into a time where unparalleled we learn defeat. Defeat's better for you than success right now. Defeat's better for you than success right now in some things. Do you know why? Because when you find out you can get defeated, you come up with a different attitude about you. You show me somebody who's had defeat, and I'll show you somebody who doesn't judge from this proud and arrogant life of ease. That's why God said, "I'm going to recreate you. But I'm not going to do it real fast, because if I recreate you, you'll just think you never would have ever made another mistake. I used to think I was past making them. It wasn't that I thought I was better than sin or better than any sinner, but I just thought, man, God's brought me through the fire. I thought that stuff's all behind me. Oh, I knew I had a little problem with anger because people drive on the same roads I do. I knew that I was going to have to somehow overcome that, or they were going to have to quit driving on my roads. But I thought I pretty much had it all together. Man, I can tell you that God showed me stuff before I went to Vietnam about me that you wouldn't have believed about me. Hey, I wouldn't have believed it about me. But it sure changed the way I looked at the world and the way I looked at God and the way I looked at me. I came crawling back to the feet of Jesus. I said, 'Man, I'll scrub pots in some church somewhere to serve you.' He said, 'Ooh, now you're talking.' And I do scrub pots. Occasionally right here." So he said this, "No man puts a piece of new cloth on an old garment." 16th verse. "For that which is put in to fill it up takes from the garment, and the rent is made worse." He said, "I'm not patching these boys. I'm recreating them. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runs out and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." Now look what happens. "While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, 'My daughter is even now dead. But come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live.' And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment." Now he's getting ready to go where? A certain ruler. He's going to this ruler's house. Now he's been having warfare with everybody he's run into. This man comes and gets him to come and heal his daughter. While he's passing through the crowd, a woman reaches out and touches the hem of his garment, and she's healed. "For she said within herself, 'If I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole.' But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, 'Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole.' And the woman was made whole from that hour. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, he said unto them, 'Give place, for the maid's not dead, but sleeps.' And they laughed him to scorn." Now we've passed by people attacking him, attacking his disciples, accusing him. Now they just laugh him to scorn. His words mean nothing to them. "But when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose, and the fame hereof went abroad into all the land. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, 'Thou son of David, have mercy on us.' And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him and said unto Jesus, and Jesus said unto them, 'Believe ye that I am able to do this?' And they said unto him, 'Yes, Lord.' And he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith be it unto you.' And their eyes were opened. And Jesus straightly charged them, saying, 'See that no man know it.'" But they, he said, don't tell nobody. "But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country." Now he's dealing with people who don't mind the least little thing he tells them. And did he heal them? And he tells them, don't tell nobody I did this. They followed him. He didn't heal them out in the open. The Bible said, and when he came into the house, they followed him all the way crying to him, "David, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on us, heal us." The Bible said he goes into the house. When he goes in the house, they come to him in the house. He said, "Do you believe I can do this?" They said, "Yes." He said, "Okay, but don't tell nobody." Man, they bust the front door open. "Look at! He healed us!" Jesus going, "I don't know about this. I don't think they're being quiet about it." But did he heal them? How many of us would be enraged at somebody we knew
that goofed up like that after Jesus gave him a straight commandment? How many of you think they shouldn't have been healed? Isn't that bizarre? Isn't it crazy the way we think? That's why he warned us, hey, don't just write this word on the doorpost of your heart. Come to know me as your master. Wait at me in expectations the way a servant would at the hand of a master. Or a maid would the hand of her mistress. See what context he keeps you in? So he said, look, you look to me. Know me. Know me. Man, you guys, that's the next part after coming into the Word. He said, don't just know the Word and forget me. Know me. Then he said this. They laughed him to scorn, but when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand. Okay, I read that. Then, as they went out, behold, they brought to him, I'm in verse 32, a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out devils through the prince of the devils. Matthew said, do you get the picture? What his life was like? No matter what he did, they judged him by the Bible. No matter what he did, they had an answer from the Bible, and it was always negative against him. It didn't matter what he did. Here all the while, he's meeting the needs of the people. He's meeting the needs of the people. And all the while he's meeting their needs, he doesn't meet their expectations. Not even the disciples met their expectations. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted. They fainted. These people are following him. Literally, they're fainting. And were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the labors are few. And he tells his disciples, pray, you guys. Pray that the Lord of the harvest, that he'll send forth labors into the harvest. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases. See what he did? Not only was he merciful, but he wanted to send 11 or 12 more men out to do the same thing he was doing. He said, man, you guys, let's touch them. Let's get out there and touch these people. I want to read a couple more verses and then you're out of here. In Romans chapter 12 or chapter 14, and I want to read the first few verses here. And chapter 13 talks a lot of important stuff, you guys. Chapter 13 leads us up to this place. He's talking to us about putting on the Lord Jesus. Now, and I believe we're there. Let me go back to 13, please. 13th chapter, and let me start with verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What are the commandments, you guys? What's the commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Boy. Love works no ill to his neighbor. It does not work any ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy. Let's don't walk in strife and envy. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Him that's weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believes that he may eat all things, another who is weak eats herbs. Isn't that interesting? He said, why are you fighting over what you eat? Don't you guys have better things to do than fighting over what you eat? There are Christians who fight over what other people eat. Let not him that eats despise him that eats not, and let not him which eats not judge him that eats, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judges another man's servant? Who are you that's judging this other man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls.
Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Look at what he says there. Yea, he shall be holden up. He'll be held up. He said, you're judging him now as though he's going to fall down, and I got to tell you, God's going to hold him up. You're judging him as though he's going to fall, and the truth of the matter is, God's going to hold him up. For God is able to make him stand. Who's able to make him stand? Him? You can't make you stand. So why would you judge him as though he didn't stand? Or do you now stand? Listen to me. When people judge, I've had people that come in and judge things and talked about stuff, and it came into their own life in just this past year. People were telling stuff about me, rumors that weren't true, and what happened was they began to do the very thing they accused me of this year. And if you'd have told them a year ago that they were going to fall into that kind of sin, they'd have told you, no way. But they were busy being judges. God said, let me show you about you. You think you can judge this stuff and talk about this? You're not only capable of doing the same thing, you most certainly will do the same thing. And I've watched it. I know the people. I've watched them fall into the very thing. Do you think I run over and beat up on them and accuse them? No, I know that they need restoration in God. It isn't what they gave me. It's not what they gave me. It's what God gave them. You got to be careful when you're judging. You think, well, I won't do that. I can talk about this thing because I won't do it. You'd be really surprised how God can set things up. Your old flesh will just snap like that. Boy, you're just doing stuff you can't even imagine you're doing. True. He said this. Who art thou that judges another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Now I want to read in John 19, verse 21. John chapter 19. And actually, verse 19, let's go 19:19. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I'm the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I've written, I've written. What I've written, I've written. Now I want you to go with me to Matthew 27, and we want to reread the same thing. Matthew 27, 37. Matthew 27, 37. Matthew 27, 37. And set up over his head his accusation written. How's that? How's that? His what was written? His accusation. What did they finally accuse him of? Being God. They finally accused him. They finally got it right. And they did what with their accusation? They crucified him. The final accusation. The King of the Jews. Those leaders came to Pilate. Who wrote this out? Pilate did. He's Roman. This man's a Roman ruler. And what does he know about this thing? He knows he's the king. And man, it infuriates the Jews. Besides that, he writes it in three different languages. Everything you could read, he wrote it in. Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. Said, hey, let's get the accusations straight here. Let's get the accusations straight. They said he's the Son of God. Said he's the king. And this is what they did to him from the law. This is how they thought he measured up. They knew enough written stuff to kill him. To kill God. They measured him by his own Bible And he couldn't measure up. You can't get a story more poignant than that. You couldn't tell it more clear than that. God said, I want to describe for my church once and for all what my Bible can do. It can be used against me. You think you don't measure up? You think you don't measure up? Men are going to take my own Bible. They're going to grade me with it. And they're going to decide kill him. He didn't measure up. God didn't send me and you to make the world measure up. That isn't what he did. The Bible said all have sinned and come short of what glory? Good efforts? The Methodists? All have sinned and come short of the glory of the Lutherans? All have sinned and come short of the Pentecostals' glory? That isn't what he said. He said all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the standard. So he told me and you, they're in the ascending order. He said, now look, I told you that there was falsehood out there in the world, but I am truth, and you can trust me, I'll tell you the truth. And I told you that I'd lead you with this pillar of fire, with this Holy Spirit presence. Then I told you that I'd lead you into the Word. That was the next ascending order, the third thing. I'll lead you into the Word. Then he said, now, I want the Word to be tempered with you, knowing me as the Master. Keep your eyes on me. If you don't, you'll destroy one another. If you do not, you'll think you're doing God's service with his own Bible, destroying one another. We've got to come to a depth beyond all of these things. We've got to come to God's glory and not to our own. Okay. I told you two more verses a minute ago. I didn't tell you two, did I? I just told you a few. I do have to read two more. And then, do you want to stand up so you can tell yourself you're out of here, or do you want to just stay seated for just a minute or two more? All right, preach on, they said. Okay. Thank you. I want to read Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. With the exception of the people who were accusing the Apostle Paul before Felix and Festus, with the exception of the people who were accusing the Apostle Paul, the word accuser is not used in the New Testament except here. This is the only place it's used, except for those who were accusing the Apostle Paul between his arrest and his final demise in Rome. And it was used, I think, five times there. Only about the Apostle Paul. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 said this, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation. Man, is that a pretty voice. Back there in the back, I love that kid. Now listen, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God. Now look what happens. And the power of his Christ. And what does that do? For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And how did they overcome him? By the blood of the Lamb. By the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. You can dwell in the heavenlies. That's not in eternity, that's now. Dwelling in the spiritual realm, that's why he's taking us up the ascents, because we're going to set in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The Bible said we've been made to set in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So what he tells us is, who's the accuser of the brethren? Satan is. He's the accuser. That's who led Adam and Eve into trouble. That's who's been running down through the ages, accusing man, Adam's race, before God. Now the blood of Jesus Christ brought salvation. He can no longer go before God to accuse you. So who does he go before? Other believers. You be careful how you use the Word of God. Be careful how you use it. Psalms 103:7 says this. Psalms 103 verse 7 says this. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Now I know he'll not always chide, and he won't keep his anger forever.
But I can tell you that Moses knew God's ways. The children of Israel just knew how he acted. Do you understand the difference? If you know his ways, you know him. If you know his acts, you only can see it after the fact. You see, the difference is, if you felt confident before the Red Sea opened, you know his ways. If you danced after the Red Sea opened and you crossed through, you knew his acts. What's the difference? If you knew his ways, you were not always fighting with him and angry and doubtful and tore up. You're getting further and further away. If you know his ways, you know how he is, you know him. If you know his acts, you only know the repercussions of the things after the fact of the way they've happened. So tomorrow you can be back in doubt. 3 days after the Red Sea opened up, they were angry with this God. The people who owned his acts were angry with him 3 days down the road because there was no water in the wilderness. Now, if you knew his ways, you said, hey, no big deal. He didn't lead us out here to destroy us. No big deal. He's going to take care of us. No big deal. Most of our complaining is because we live on the acts of God. If he doesn't give us prophecy, if he doesn't do miraculous, if he doesn't deliver us, if he doesn't do some supernatural thing, we live only in the acts of God. But we never come to the place that we say, I know him. He won't leave me. I know his written word. His written word is for me. I can live on it. I can move in it. It cannot be destroyed. It cannot be shaken. It can't be taken away. Now there's a difference. And God's leading me and you into a place where we walk by faith and not by sight. Let's stand together. That I feel the presence of God this morning has really ministered to hearts. I feel that there was a life-giving flow here this morning. I feel like that people who have struggled have been brought to a real release in the Spirit of God. I feel like God has come to indwell some people here, even this morning. And I feel that. I feel good about that. I could tell when it was happening, and I think we all could. We could feel that life-giving flow coming forth. And I appreciate God's doing that. And so I'm just going to commit these souls into the hands of God for safekeeping, because I believe this is only a beginning place, and I believe that God's going to transcend anything you've ever known. God, I pray, Jesus, this morning that your Holy Spirit would take complete control of the lives who've come to cry out, save me, Jesus. Lord, wash in your blood every one of us and bring us into a fullness in you. Lord, our confidence truly is in you this morning, and Jesus, I ask that you would be glorified on the face of the earth in a people who know you. God, I want this people that are gathered here to know your ways, not just how you act. God, I want to know you. Jesus, I want to know you in the power of your resurrection, Jesus. Lord, being made conformable unto your death. Jesus, to know you in the fellowship of your sufferings. Lord, not because my flesh desires that, but because my soul cries out. God, that you would have your way in this wretched vessel of clay that I am.